orchestra and Miriam, and also our praise band across the way. We want to recognize all of our Father's Day. If you're a dad, if you'll just stand right where you are. Would you do that? We'll give them a round of applause. Thank you for being here. All right. Thank you so much. Today I want to talk about a culture or a Christian dad, and I'm using a text I've never used before on Father's Day, Psalm 128, verse 3, and Malachi 2, verse 13 and 14. So let's look at Psalm 128 and look at verse 3. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. I read a fable about God creating the first father, and an angel was critiquing everything he did. God decided to create a father that was very tall, and the angel looked at him and said, "Well, God, I'm not sure about that. How in the world is that tall father going to shoot marbles with their child? How will that tall father tuck a child into bed? How will that tall father reach down and hug that child, let him know that they love their child without exerting a lot of effort?" And God smiled and said, "Well, if I made him child size, the child wouldn't have anybody to look up to." And then when God made the father's hands, they were large, and the angel said, "Well, those large hands are clumsy. Those large hands won't be able to change diapers. Those large hands won't be able to dress that child and button those little buttons. And those big hands won't be able to remove splinters from a child's fingers." And God smiled and said, "You know, those hands are large enough to hold everything a small boy could empty out of his pockets at the end of a day. Yet they're also small enough to cup a child's face and tell their child, 'I love you.'" And then God molded long legs and broad shoulders, and the angel nearly had a heart attack. And the angel said, "Boy, you must have made this at the end of the week." Then she said, "Do you realize that you just made a father without a lap? If they pull a child up on those long legs and they're kind of skinny, the child is going to fall between his legs onto the floor." And God said, "Well, the mother has a lap," but said, "A father needs strong shoulders to pull a sled. He needs to be able to balance their child when they're trying to ride a bicycle, and also hold up a sleepy head of a child after they've gone to the circus and they're making their way back home." Well, God was in the middle of creating two of the largest feet anybody had ever seen. I love to hear Gene Spears sing, but I was in a shoe store one day and he was buying size 16 shoes. That's the largest I've ever seen in my life. The angel said, "Why would you create a father with such big feet? They'll be clumsy. And when the child is crying out at night, those big feet will be too lazy to get up and go feed that child a bottle or change a diaper. Those will be lazy feet." And so God said, "I tell you why I created such big feet." Said sometimes their child will want to ride the horse, so those big feet will be able to balance that child. Sometimes they'll be at the lake cabin and there'll be a mice, and those big feet can shoo the mice. And then he says, "I want the father to have big feet so the children know that they have big shoes to fill when they get older." God worked through the night, giving a father a few words, but a firm, authoritative voice and eyes that saw everything, but remained very calm. Almost as an afterthought, God added tears. And God turned to the angel and said, "Now are you satisfied that he could love as much as a mother?" And the story concludes, and the angel shutteth up. Back in the 1990s, there was a book entitled When America told the truth. Though it was written 30 years ago, it recorded the state of the family in the 90s, but it's gotten worse over the last 30 years. In that book, here's what you find. America has no leaders, especially moral leaders. Americans believe across the board that our leaders have failed us miserably and completely. Our void in leadership, moral and otherwise, has reached a critical stage. We need leadership, but we just can't find it. Back in the 1950s, if you study history, there was a consensus among the people that you obey the Ten Commandments and that you abide by the laws of the land. Today, people are making up their own rules as they go and choose to disregard those that are on the books. When you look a little bit further, we'll find that young American males are our biggest national tragedy. Males between the ages of 18 and 25 commit the majority of the crimes in America. And 60% of our families have been victims of major crimes. Why are the young men lacking? What are they lacking? What's lacking in our country? Many of these young men have had no father figure. Some that would teach them to be responsible, teach them the difference between right and wrong, and teach them to respect other people. They lack a model of strong, godly men. When America was founded, there was a moral consensus. Even among those who were not confessing Christians, they did not question the rightness of God's laws. That was necessary for a free society. Now, our own courts are betraying us. We've seen the Ten Commandments removed from our classrooms. You can't pray in school unless it's led by a student. And in some places, that's not possible. And every year, if you'll read, if Congress bothers to pass a budget, we always have money for the arts. The arts at one time were educational. Now there's pornography, there's profanity, and there's perversion. And all of that is defended under free speech. Any standard, listen, any standard of right and wrong in our nation is called censorship. The founders of our country would cover their faces in shame if they could see how our laws are being misused to protect perversion and lawlessness in our nation. In Judges, we're told that after Joshua died, there was a leadership void. Please know that the cancel culture movement is opposed to the biblical blueprint for marriage and family. We are in a spiritual battle for the foundations of this nation, and the foundation of the nation is the family. Please know that what is happening right now is Satan is trying to set up his kingdom, and he wants it to rival the growth of the kingdom of God. And what he has done, he has gotten over here and sold people the lie that alternative lifestyles and unions are of God. And he's trying to discredit the divine design for one man, one woman constituting a marriage according to God. And so we have that conflict. And then we have people in our nation who are promoting in a mighty way the perversion of Satan. Well, what should we do? Well, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Notice a man and his marriage. That's a covenant. God created marriage between a man and a woman in the book of Genesis. A man will take on the responsibilities of a husband as prescribed by God. Tony Evans, and I love to hear him preach, made this statement. There are very few problems in our culture that cannot be traced back to the breakdown of the family. If the family functions according to God's kingdom principles, because the individual within it are functioning according to God's kingdom principles, then it follows that both the church and society will reflect Christ. In establishing the kingdom institution of the family, God created the expansion of his rule in history, and that is precisely why Satan wants to destroy our homes and our families. I invite you to turn to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, and look at the contract for a man and his marriage. First of all, the covenant, then the contract. Verse 13 in chapter 2 of Malachi, another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. A covenant is more than a simple contractual agreement. A covenant that we enter into in marriage is something that's divinely ordained. It has its inception from God. And it's a binding relationship between God and his people that includes an agreement, benefits, conditions, and outcomes. You remember the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and David, and the new covenant is through Jesus Christ. I like to tell couples in premarital counseling, I say, listen very carefully. When you say I do, you're depositing the care of yourself to her and her to him. But you not only enter in a covenant with each other, but you're entering in a covenant and a contract with God. If that covenant between the two of you is broken, there are going to be consequences. But remember that you're breaking your promise to God. Now, you might get away with breaking the covenant with each other. And yes, there's forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration out there. But there are always consequences when we break our covenant with God. Every covenant includes three fundamental facts when you're dealing with God. First of all, you're dealing with his sovereignty. He rules, he reigns, he is ultimate source. The second thing is their covenantal components and also participants. We're the participants, he is Lord. And the third thing, there are rules, sanctions, and continuity. When a marriage functions according to the components of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant are evident. A contract is a legal agreement that does not carry within it a spirit, a spiritual and divine component, while a covenant engages God in relationship to his kingdom and the spiritual benefits and losses that occur because of that agreement. When a man approaches his marriage, he ought to approach that covenant agreement and the contractual agreement with an awe and a reverence for God, and also an awe and reverence for his wife. I see three things in here when you look at verse 3 of Psalm 128, your children will be like an olive shoots around your table. Look at the three things here. A vine, one thing a vine does is cling. How many of you know what kudzu is? We had some friends from Texas who were looking to serve in their first church, and Delaney and I set up so they could preach in view of a call that the church I pastored. The church in South Carolina called them, and I'll never forget Mark and Lee Lynette. They came to us and they said, boy, we rode over there to preach today to your house and to your church, and said, there are these green vines growing all over the place that are so gorgeous. We've never seen anything like it before. I said, brother, you're from Texas. You have no idea what that is. Well, what happens is when that kudzu begins to grow, it has some little tendrils and they're reaching out. And they want to grab hold to a vine or to a tree, anywhere they can kind of take root. So vines, they do what? They like to cling. Now, dads, husbands, listen very carefully. God knows what's best for a marriage. The husband and wife are to cling to each other. But notice another thing about vines. They like to climb. Once we lived in a house and somebody had planted ivy right up next to the bricks, and it would grow all the way to the roof. And I thought, that's why Roundup was invented. Who in the world would want these things climbing your house and getting over your windows and having to be cleaned up all the time? See what happens after they cling to something, then they begin to climb. We see growth there. We see that the husband and wife, they are not only to cling to one another, they begin to grow together in Christ. But the third thing here that a vine does is to cluster. It brings forth fruit in abundance. It richly repays the care and cultivation lavished on it by producing an abundant yield. Children, blessings from God are a result of this union of marriage. Now, the godly wife is her husband's greatest pride and joy. And notice now, as they are working together, they cling together, they're climbing, they're maturing, then they begin to raise up their children in the Lord. And no wonder this is a happy man. And you see how that infectious that happiness can be in a home. He says, your children are like olive plants around the table. Delaney and I, when we went to the Holy Land, we saw olive trees. It's amazing. They're planted in the most hard and sorry looking soil you've ever seen in your whole life. You have to really tend to them for the first 7 years, for it's about the seventh year before it ever produces fruit. But then, listen to this carefully. It takes 10 to 15 years for that olive tree to produce a crop. But after it starts producing a crop, you might have drought. Some of it might look dead. But it can serve 2, 3, and 4 generations of people with the fruit it's going to produce year after year. It's slow to grow, and the person who plants it has got to be patient. It says here that a properly rooted olive tree will grow to a great age. The thing I want you to see here is the olive is also an evergreen. It can be green 12 months out of the year, regardless of the climate. They also have thousands of flowers that grow on them. But those flowers are disposed of quickly by that olive tree, because that olive tree uses most of its energy to produce those olives. And that's something we ought to realize as husbands and wives. We need to slough off those things that distract us from being the kind of husband and wife we ought to be biblically. Be careful about distractions, because the next thing you know, you won't spend all the time that you need to with your children. Now, notice the other thing here is the commitment. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You have to study and you have to understand your wife. But men, you will never understand your wife. That is just something you keep on studying. I heard a comedian last night on television say that his first 3 weeks of marriage were bad, and after that, the marriage just got worse and worse. He said, now, I was so glad when my divorce was over, said, I can't remember her name. He said, I think it was Plaintiff. I think that was her name. And listen, men, dads, husbands, what you need to do is go back and do an inventory. You need a report card. Is my wife a more radiantly beautiful Christian growing in the Lord, after 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, 7 years of being married to me, is she doing what God has called her to do, or are you controlling and holding her back? Notice a man and his children in communication. Psalm 128, verse 3, your children will be like olive shoots. The way God designed a family to be led, particularly by a father, is around the table. Isn't that so difficult to do now? Your children have a schedule, mom has a schedule, dad has a schedule, but God's intention was that we learn around the table. Around the table, we need to find out how everybody's day went. That does not include an electronic device at the table. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. You need to find out what's going on with your children. What are their needs? What are their wants? What are their desires? How school's going, their friendships, relationships. Mom and dad need to talk. But in the Jewish days, the man led devotions at the table when they had a meal. The man also taught principles simply about life. That is where the teaching took place and the devotions took place to help hold the family together. That's not happening now. And as a result, we have a generation of young people who set their consciences to the culture rather than that which was given to them at the table. Our society continues to applaud the successful businessman more than they do the family man. There was a gentleman named Friedrich Flick. He was a West German industrialist. And listen to this. He controlled over 300 companies. How do you do that? Well, he got married and he had children. Everybody proclaimed him such a great man. Peter Drucker, some of you who studied economics and marketing, remember Peter Drucker? He would call this man successful. This man was worth $1.5 billion. That's with a B, as in boy. $1.5 billion. His children grew up, and they were all failures. Probably trust fund kids. When his wife died, he had the funeral service conducted, and after he left the grave at 3 o'clock, he was back in his office working at 5 o'clock. His priorities were distorted, but they were set, and his actions reinforced them at every turn. Now, most fathers would not intentionally shortchange their families or admit that they value their careers more than they do their wife and their children. But the fact remains that an overwhelming percentage of today's families are without a full-time dad. And then man and his consistency with the family. To your walk with the Lord, they are the next most important priority for you. Tony Evans made a great observation about Psalm 128, verse 3, in our culture. He said, in the biblical culture, men did not have to be prodded, encouraged, or counseled to spend time with their families or children. They knew it was their responsibility to pass the covenants of God and those rights and responsibilities to the next generation. Men were often the dominant presence and the dominant influence among all the family members. However, this role has flipped. Because of the large number of women in influential positions throughout the development of the lives of children, whether in homes, schools, or churches, most boys spend most of their time growing up with women. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I tell you, the people that I really admire are the single moms. Husband's abandoned his responsibility and left you, and you're out there working one and two jobs and raising your children, and you're bringing them to church and you're having devotions in your home, but here's what's happened in too many homes. You got a husband and a wife, and the mother brings that baby into this world through her womb. Then she spends time nursing the child. And then as time moves on, she's teaching the child little things. Of course, she wants that child to say mama before that child says daddy. And then when they go to Sunday school, there are women teaching the children. When they go to elementary school, they're mostly women teaching their children, especially little boys. And then as you go just a little bit further here, we praise God that females play this role in our culture and in our homes and our church, but what's frequently missing for the little boys is a male presence. And then when you have an increase in males missing in action in culture, there's a weakening of manhood that's felt throughout our culture. And because of this, we're at greater risk of raising the next generation of boys who'll grow up to be men just like their mothers. So never underestimate your role as a father. Remember, dads, that your children's view of God is usually dependent on their view of you. I was reading the other day about a man named Robert Rogers. He had several children, and he had a list on Saturday on his day off to do at the house. Well, he had a little 7-year-old girl named Makina. And Makina had been on him for 2 months to build her a birdhouse in the backyard. Well, he had the materials. On this particular Saturday, she bothered him about 4 times. And he said, Dad, let's build that birdhouse today. So finally he checked his schedule. He dropped everything. And he spent a whole afternoon sawing wood, gluing and nailing it together, while she was painting signs with arrows that told the birds where they could find the seed. He finished that Saturday way behind on all of his work. 3 weeks later, he and his wife and 4 children went about 2 hours away there in Kansas to a wedding for one of their relatives. On the way back, there was a flash flood. Their car was caught in it, and their car was washed down towards a river. The wife and the 4 children all drowned. And Dad was the only one that survived. I can't imagine the traumatic grief process that he's been through. But one thing that he did through the years, he invested time in his children. So as he goes through his grief process, he does so without regrets. And since that crushing blow nearly 20 years ago, Robert has dedicated his life to pointing parents towards Christ and fewer regrets. I'm not a big Irma Bombeck fan, but I found something the other day called I Remember Papa, and I think you'll like it. When I was a kid, a father was like the light in the refrigerator. Every house had one, but nobody knew what either of them did once the door was shut on the refrigerator. My dad left the house every morning and always seemed glad to see everybody at night. He opened the jar of pickles when nobody else could. He cut himself shaving, but no one kissed it or got excited about it. It was understood whenever it rained, he would bring the car around to the front of the business or the house, all the way to the door so nobody else would get wet. When anyone was sick, he got the prescription filled. He set mouse traps, cut back the roses so the thorns wouldn't clip you when you came to the front door. When I got a bike, he ran alongside me for about 1,000 miles until I got comfortable riding that bike alone. I was afraid of everybody else's father but my own. He was the only one not afraid to go into the basement when it was nighttime by himself. Once I made him iced tea. It was only sugar and water. And he drank it all down. And he said, "Boy, that was delicious. That's the best I've ever had." Whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do, but I never knew what to do with the daddy doll. So I would have him say, "I'm going off to work now," and I'd throw him under the bed. When I was 9 years old, my father didn't get up and go to work one morning. He was taken to the hospital, and he died the next day. I went to my room and felt on the bed for the daddy doll. When I found him, he was covered in dust. I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. And I still don't know why. Dads, are you going to let God's covenant shape who you are? Are you going to allow this politically correct, Satan-empowered culture? God says, "I want your house to be prosperous. I want it to be like an olive tree. I want it to be like a vine. I want you to be successful according to the way God has designed the home. Let's show people by the way we live with our marriages, and dads, we're to take the lead with our family, that Jesus makes the difference. Let's live to his glory." Would you stand right where you are? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, thank you for meeting with us today. Very simple message. Thank you for so many dads that we have in this church who are willing to follow the biblical pattern for being a husband, loving our wives sacrificially, giving her the security that she needs, and the spiritual leadership, not as a dictator, but one who practices 1 Corinthians 13 and the principles we find in Ephesians chapter 5. We're to live in a way that we fill the void in our wife's heart that was created there by you for a mate. And Lord, I pray that we might be good examples, dads, to our kids, to our children, and what it means to live for Christ and not the way the culture is leading our society down to darkness and an eternity in hell. Help them realize that not everybody's going to be saved. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, and it is crowded, but narrow is the way that leads toward eternal life. Help us to dare to be different, empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, Christ came, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for your sins and mine. Listen, none of us can be good enough to go to heaven. Somebody had to purchase our ticket, and Jesus did that with his blood on the cross. And he says this, it's a free gift. Whosoever calls on my name, invites Jesus into their heart, will be saved. Would you do that today? Some of you have already been saved and you need to be a candidate for baptism and church membership. I invite you to come. Some of you have been our guests for a while and you've been praying about it. And the Lord has let you know through his word and the Holy Spirit, Pleasant Valley South is the place to plant your spiritual gifts. Don't come unless you prayed. God's given you peace. And Lord, we're just thankful for this, the most important time in the service, when public and private decisions are made that will bring honor to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Richard's coming forward with the praise band and the Family Life Center. Ted's going to join me here at the front. If you're uncomfortable coming forward during the invitation, come to the Welcome Center desk after the service, or go to the Connect desk in the Family Life Center. If you're watching on your electronic device and you need prayer or need to make a decision for Christ, call 706-234-1841. One of our staff members will call you back. Leave us a message. We'll call you back as soon as possible. Mark, the praise band going to lead us now. You come as God speaks to your heart.